We'll remain seated for the reading this morning, and just portions. We'll read a little more than half of the chapter. But beginning in verse 1, God's inerrant, infallible word reads, "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice.' And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." And then a few verses, he asked for permission to go to Hebron to make sacrifices. We'll pick up in verse 12. While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Galonite, David's counselor, from the city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a message came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. Verse 18 lists some that followed. In verse 19, then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be. Down to verse 24. "And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they sat down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.'" And they follow through with that. And then in verse 30, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "Oh, Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel." We're going to end the reading there. Friendship has been a common theme running throughout this series on David. And some of those times that we've mentioned friendship, it's been rather convicting because when you do some real soul searching about who my friends are and what they mean to me or what kind of influences they have on me, it can be convicting. And I remember, maybe it was even back in May or June, I remember us asking about those with whom you spend the most time. When was the last time they encouraged you in the Lord? Because that was a big part of Jonathan and David's friendship. I remember that question because I asked that question each year of our seniors in the church when we get together before graduating from high school. We meet in May, and that's one of the questions I talk about. I talk about bad company corrupts good morals, and we all know that's true, and it's a good warning for those who are flying the nest at that time in their lives. Betsy and I talked to a lady that we just met on Wednesday afternoon, and she has a 12-year-old and a 10-year-old, and she was excited. I mean, it was a good time in their lives, but she was scared of the teenage years. And so we were saying, I tell you, who they choose as their friends plays a big, big part in what happens in junior high and high school and college. So we know that to be true. Now, more times than not through the series, it's been very encouraging. It's stimulating to think about the good friends that God has given us. Friends that sacrifice for us, and friends, I mean, talking about real friends, and we can distinguish those a lot of times. We talk about gossip and things like that. Real friends don't gossip about you, of course. They pray for you. Real friends are not trying to stab you in the back. Those kind of friends come alongside of you, and they hug you. Real friends, for example, as well, don't run from you. They don't see you coming and then turn a different way. They don't try to, go down a different aisle at Publix or Winn-Dixie or something when they see you coming. Real friends run towards you because they love you, and they want to be near you. They understand you. They get you. And so they're trying to show you the same mercy that God has shown them. Have you not found that to be true in your best friends? Or when you're showing the same mercy toward that person that God has shown you? Those are friends that stick closer than a brother. Brothers born for adversity. I read, it was actually Chuck Swindoll, he was quoting Samuel Taylor Coleridge, who said, "Friendship is a sheltering tree." Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it kind of captures you to think about it. Friendship is a sheltering tree. A real friendship like wraps their limbs all around you to protect you, to listen to you, take care of you. They're a shade from the heat. They are strong, like a tree when you feel very alone. Well, as Michael pointed out about David, that he's in this very low point in his life. Domestically, it is far from being in order. Politically, his life is imploding. And, personally, we've made much over these consequences of the sin. In his personal life, just the fact that he held it in, all the adultery and the murder and the conniving and the lying, he held all that in for a year, and it just about ate him alive. We talked about how it made him physically sick. And now when he's running from Absalom, he penned what we just sang in Psalm 3. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." So he wrote it when he's fleeing. So he knows that that's what the enemies were saying to him, the least of which not being Absalom, who's saying his God isn't going to help him now. So what we're doing this morning is we're entering into David's life of rebellion against him, betrayal, conspiracy, his escape from Jerusalem. We're going to be encouraged by the friends that stayed loyal to him. And we didn't do an exposition of chapter 14, but I'll tell you, what happens is there's this bad blood between father and son. And it reached the apex, the straw, you might say, was the fact that David didn't do anything for Tamar's daughter when she was violated by Amnon. And And Absalom had to take that into his own hands. I mean, he's the one who brought justice to Amnon for the sake of Tamar. And then he had to flee, so that didn't help matters at all. But he fled and went into exile in Geshur for 3 years. One of the reasons I want to go over this chapter 14 to show some of the years that have passed. Actually, in chapter 14, Joab tries to reconcile the two men, the father and the son. And he sends this woman, actually, who had two sons, and one of the sons accidentally killed his brother. And so she's going and pleading that the king would not press these charges and hold him guilty for manslaughter. And could he come back from his exile and live with her in one of the cities of refuge outside of Jerusalem? And David relents. David says he would do that and forgive. So then she's part of the plan of Joab. She says, well, then what about Absalom? What about your own son? Can he come back from exile and be forgiven? And he relents. David says, okay, he can come back, but he can't see my face. I mean, what a dad, you know, father here in this situation. We've already talked so much about that. But he says, he come back, but he can't see my face. For 2 years, he stays in the kingdom there in Jerusalem and doesn't see his father. So we're not excusing Absalom's premeditated murder. It was not manslaughter. But we do see a lack of grace in David again, lack of discernment, lack of wisdom. He's not putting his arm around his son and trying to redeem him and lead him and mentor him. And it says at the end of chapter 14 in verse 33, Joab went to the king and told him and summoned Absalom. So he came to the king. This is what Absalom does. He bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom, which may sound great, but the fact is, that's all he did. There wasn't anything else. There was no fellowship, no communion between them, no conversation. So 3 years in exile in Geshur, 2 years within basically his own home. Then he waits another 4 years where he's rallying all of Israel around him. And it, in fact, in verse 6 of our passage, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He did that for 4 years. It's been 11 years since last week, okay? 11 years since Tamar was violated. Who is Absalom? Who's this rebellious son? I'll tell you one thing about Absalom. He was good looking. He was like a movie star. In chapter 14, look at verse 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. But he was conniving. He was treacherous, self-centered. I'll tell you what he is. In our day, he's a textbook narcissist. Here's Mayo Clinic's definition of a narcissist. Inflated sense of their own importance. A deep need for excessive attention and admiration. Troubled relationships, lack of empathy for others. That's Absalom. And he's this consummate politician. If you notice in verse 1, this is all a show. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. He's trying to look like a king. Okay, and notice how he works the crowd in verse 2. He used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. When any man had a dispute, they would come before the king for judgment. Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? They would tell him where he's from. And then Absalom would say in verse 3, see, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you. So they come from all over and they're trying to get justice for their cause. And Absalom intercepts them there and he puts on the face. You know, he hugs them, he kisses them and says, oh, you know, if you could just see my wisdom, you would see that I need to be on the throne because I would be the one taking care of. There's no one here. My dad, he's just up in his ivory tower. It's a photo op. I mean, that's what we see a lot of the politicians. We've been in even local races as well as coming upon national and all these. And you see the different photo ops. You'll see that what the idea is, I want to be seen being just like you. I'm a man in the trenches or woman in the trenches. And so that's what Absalom is doing. Verse 4, well, we said that. Oh, that I were judge of Israel, that every man with a dispute or cause would come to me. And then you see at the end of verse 6, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Rick Phillips quotes Gordon Ketty. Here is a clever and unscrupulous politician at work projecting a messianic image, which, by the way, that's very narcissistic. It's sort of this Messiah complex of himself as the only savior of his country by a combination of glamour, self-serving criticism, campaign promises, folksy charm. This public relations work would succeed in bringing him to power, and it's remained a standard method of politicians on the make, quote unquote, to this day. So I think you get the idea. He's a good-looking narcissist. He has a gift and charm, lying, making promises he can't keep. To what end? So that he can gain the power and the control. It works. And one little bit of application, we might ask God to help us. In fact, not be so gullible. And hadn't that been interesting? Over years, but perhaps even the older people in here, over a lifetime of election cycles and such, and when you see people drawn in by charm, looks, words, and you look and you even think of other people and think how gullible they can be. So what does a Christian do? We're guided first and foremost by the Word of God. I mean, obviously. And then we want to fight the urge to look at the outward appearance and know that God looks at the heart of a man, which we've learned in this series, and we want to see the world the way God sees it. And so that's the way we go to the polling booth. It's the way we nominate, as we're in the midst of nominations this month for officer. And so it's looking at the heart. Now, secondly, we see him in exile. It says verses 7 to 16 in the outline, which is true for our purposes this morning. He'll be in exile until chapter 19. But in verse 7, we see how fast all this happened. At the end of the 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron." Again, here's another political move. It's interesting. I'm going to laugh because I saw some of this in the last week. But just how religious politicians can get around the time of elections. And so here's Absalom, and he says, "Oh, I've remembered this vow that I made to God when I was in Geshur, and I said, if you ever get me out of here, I'll go to Hebron and I'll make these sacrifices to you." And so David actually relents. I mean, he shouldn't have been as gullible as he was, but he sends him on with his blessing. He's saying, basically, "I want to go home, Dad, to where you were crowned king." And we learn in verses 8 to 11 that it's all part of his plan. He sends out these secret messages when he gives the cue. You know, they're to all shout that Absalom's the king at Hebron, verse 10. All right, so verse 12, while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Galenite, David's counselor from the city of Galilee. Now, that one hurts. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look more at Ahithophel, because this was his friend. I mean, this was a close confidant. This was somebody in whom David trusted. So if you put that with verse 12, that the conspiracy was growing, this really meant things were bad when they end up telling David that Ahithophel has sided with Absalom. Now, you might wonder, well, who exactly is Ahithophel? His son was Eliam. You might recall that Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. So what does that make Ahithophel? Her grandfather. And Bathsheba's husband's name was Uriah, and Uriah was best friends with Eliam, Ahithophel's son. So no love lost when Ahithophel sides with Absalom. He's probably waiting for this day to do David in. In verse 13, the message came to David, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." So he flees. You can go back and forth on, and when you read the Psalms, is it does it show integrity or not as far as the flight and, you know, where's the trust in God and these various things. But I want to just maybe suggest that he's showing some integrity here, trying to prevent the bloodshed, protecting the children, perhaps, in Jerusalem. We got to get out of here and protect everyone. Verse 14, arise, let us flee, or else we will not escape. Okay? So what does David need? He needs friendships. He can you imagine, and you might find yourself there today in exile, on the run, in your own life. You know, he needs a sheltering tree. And if you look at the end of verse 17, it's beautiful. May not catch it in just one reading, but they halted at the last house. They're on their way out, and they halt at the last house. They're fleeing the city that bears his name, the city of David. And they halt there. And who comes out? This man named Ittai the Gittite. I love saying that. It just flows off the tongue. You can just say it over and over and over again. Ittai the Gittite. He is an encourager. He's a faithful friend. He's loyal. It's the first time we've seen him, but obviously they are friends. When it says Gittite, that means he's from Gath. Now, who was from Gath? Goliath. So they defeated the Philistines, and so this Ittai individual is probably he's an exile of the Philistines. And so he's been brought to Jerusalem, and he and David have struck up a friendship. And David's saying to him, Ittai, you don't need to go. You're safer here. Take care of your family. I know you love me. I know you're loyal. It's best for you to stay here. Now here's a sheltering tree. You ready? In verse 21. Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. That is a friend. It's a definition of a friend. It's the kind of friends we want, kind of friends that we pray for. I am with you. I'm going to stand by you. I'm going to be your Barnabas. I don't care if everybody turns against you. You can always count on me. I am not going to talk about you. I'm not going to side with others. I'm going to believe you're telling me the truth. These are the kind of friends who say, call me anytime, day or night. They'll give you the shirt off their back. They say, lean on me. I love these kind of friends either open a conversation or close a conversation with, is there anything I can do for you? They're just good friends. And, you know, God can get, and he does. He gifts even unbelievers with the gift of friendship. That's his common grace. And they can be of good friendship to a certain point. There's nothing like a Christian friend. And one of the reasons is because they see Jesus in you. That's one of the reasons they're not going to desert you. Who wants a friend who sees Jesus in you, you know, in yourself? I mean, there's a kind of friend that knows the gospel. I mean, they love the truth. They're willing to tell you the truth, but they'll also lay down their lives for you. Two other sheltering trees are Zadok and Abiathar. They, in verse 24, they come and they're Levites, so they're priests. They're bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. It's not a bad idea, and we're not questioning their motives. They are priests. They're taking God's presence with them, but David knows different. David knows that Saul made this mistake, that Saul had seen it as a good luck charm. Sort of a mascot, really. And his response is very, very important. In verse 25, carry the Ark of God back into the city. Listen to this theology. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. You get to verses like that and you sort of pump the brakes, you know, for a minute and sort of contemplate. One of the things is David's resolve. Should have probably said that as he was leaving the city. But you see, especially in the time of crisis, you see David's resolve. That's probably true for all of us, isn't it? But it's you could say the greater the anguish in David's life, the greater the commitment, the greater the prayer, the greater the writing. You know, you can't miss his godliness. You can't just let his piety just go over your head. I mean, he is in such peril. This is a real civil war, rebellion, and his family's being ripped to shreds. And we see this resolve. Now, Derek Thomas, I read this. He's the one who pointed this out to me, that here's Absalom and his cronies, and they're saying what we said about Psalm 3. Look at David run. And he's running, and God has run away from him. Because he ran away from God, God's running away from him. We know that David disdained the word of God. It's exactly what the Bible says that he did. And now God has deserted David. That's what the enemies are saying. We know differently because we know the gospel. We know what grace is. God's grace is actually not running from David. God's grace is running to David, pursuing David, drawing David back in. And that's why it's because of God's grace that David worships, that David writes the poetry, that David trusts God. He is showing integrity here. He's thinking of others. And he trusts God. You know, a works-righteous religion believes that if I somehow let God down, then he's going to let me down. The gospel of grace says, no, the opposite's true. When you let God down, he never lets you down. His love for you never changes. His love for you is always the same for all eternity. You can't add to it, can't take away from it. And that's what he's saying. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back. He'll let me see both it and his dwelling place. If he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. So the results, there's this trust in God's providence. If I die, I die. If I live, I live. You can see his submission to God. If he uses me, he uses me. If he doesn't use me, that's his prerogative. I'll wait. You can see a Holy Spirit dependence on God, too. He knows that only the Holy Spirit is able to sustain him, which really then brings us back full circle to his resolve. The only thing that matters is God's favor. That's resolve. The only thing that matters is if I find myself in God's favor. I'm not going to go into battle unless I know that God is with me, unless I know God's gone ahead of me. Hushai is the third sheltering tree. Verse 23, all the land wept aloud. It's really a heart-wrenching scripture here. The king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. Verse 30, he's going up the Mount of Olives. Who does this remind us of? Jesus weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. All the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. If you look down at verse 37, notice, and Hushai, David's friend. Now go back to verse 32. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to him with his coat torn and his dirt on his head. That's cultural. I mean, what it means is, I've lost everything. Hushai felt that way because his friend David was in the position he was in. Again, talk about friendship. When you lose everything, I lose everything. If you're weeping, I weep. If you're hurting, I hurt. If you're joyful, I rejoice. Real friends, it's the idea that I'm not going to I'm going to come see you, but I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to preach to you. I'm not going to judge you. We'll sit in the corner and I'll pray. And when you need me, you let me know. I mean, that's friendship. When people talk about you, they're talking about me. You ever feel that way? Boy, we need that in Montgomery, don't we? If I hear someone talking about you, they might as well be talking about me. You know, and I'm going to have your back. And he says to Hushai, you need to go back and be a spy for me. And he's willing to do that. So that really leads to these final applications you see in the outline. The first one is these faithful friends or sheltering trees who are there for you. I would suggest it's not all your friends. You might have even some good friends. It's probably talking about those few that are really, they'll really, and if those of you who are married, I mean, you're really talking about what you want your spouse to be. They'll go in that deep, dark place at the bottom with you. They're going to stick by you. Here's some other quotes I think you'd hear from friends like this. I'll die for you. Here's another really good thing to say in Montgomery. I'll risk my reputation for you. Now, how many of you have friends like that? I'll risk my reputation. I'll run interference for you. I'll fight for you and protect you and shield you from criticism. And again, just their presence is enough. Their listening ear. Secondly, they're unsung heroes, and the reason they're unsung is because they don't mind being in the background. They're just going to be your friend, and it might even be that some people look at you and they see that friend come alongside you and say, I didn't even know y'all were friends. I mean, it could be that way. I'm just trying to make the point. They're unsung because they're in the background being God's hands and Jesus' feet. You know, they're being the Spirit's mouth to you. So they give and they support and they provide. Swindoll actually gave these last three. He says, faithful friends are not optional, they're essential. You see, because not only do they care and provide and pray, they're actually able to reprove you. And if you look at D, they've earned the right to do that. Because these kind of friendships are not automatic. You've actually cultivated these kind of friendships. You can't cultivate friendships inside your home easily. Now, God may have you there for a reason, but you can't just shut your curtains and get on social media and expect to have these kinds of friendships. You have to get out of the comfort zone. And then they're not neutral. They impact us. These real friends, they are iron sharpening iron. And I'd say the young people, it's true for all of us, but young people, The ones that are really good friends are the ones who want to see you do your best in all of life. And you know who those people are. And you know the ones who aren't. You know the ones who are not good for you. And so that's what we say, bad company corrupts good morals. These friends push you to be good, to be the best. Swindoll says, gossips usually gravitate to gossips. Rebels run with rebels. You want to be wise? Choose wise friends. Which brings us to Psalm 3 to close with. When he says, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. We could read the whole psalm. I encourage you to go back, and we will look actually at Psalm 3 again next week. I would encourage you to read it as if Jesus is praying it. Read it for yourself. Make it your own prayer. Derek Thomas calls this sleep that he's referring to as gospel sleep. Gospel sleep is when you go to bed at night and you know you're in the will of God. The providence of God is all over you. Gospel sleep. It's sort of this, if I live, I live, I die, I die. It's the same thing we just said a minute ago. Gospel sleep is gospel rest in the grace of God. So it says, I am forgiven. You know, David was forgiven. We've said that over and over. There were a lot of consequences, but that didn't mean God didn't forgive him. He was, and gospel sleep means, I know that I'm loved. David's not going to doubt his love after he's been through all this. Gospel sleep says, I'm free. I'm free from sin. I'm free from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, being a slave to sin. Gospel sleep knows I'm never, ever alone. And you know, and it almost sounds kind of prideful, but when you're really in gospel sleep and you're boasting in Jesus, you're able to say, I'm a man after God's own heart. I'm a woman after God's own heart. I could write Psalm 3. I am Psalm 3. I know what that's like, and I know where I find my shield and blessing. The reason David could do that is because Jesus had received him. And he had received Jesus. I mean, that's the point, is that he was enjoying what Jesus was going to do for him. And that's, we always say the gospel is a matter of resting and receiving. I rest all this self-righteousness and do, and make myself better and better and better to earn God's favor, earn God's love. No. Resting means I'm going to rest in what Jesus has done for me, fully satisfying God's wrath. And I'm going to receive what he did for me by faith, which means simply, I believe he did this for me. I believe he died with my name on his heart, on his mind, and I'll receive that by grace.